Is there a question? Does anyone have some observation or question that you would like? Yes, sir.
Tom, you're talking about hearing God's commandment. What happens, like, I don't really feel drawn towards a missionary field. In fact, I don't even want to go into it.
Okay.
And I'd rather go into a secular job.
Okay. Fine.
What do you do about just wanting not to feel full-time ministry?
Okay, I don't think our option is to, the believer's option is to, I know what you're saying, but let's just talk about the semantics of it for a moment. First of all, you don't have an option as to whether to go into full-time ministry. Everybody here is called into full-time ministry. But I know what you're saying. You're talking about Christian ministry as a vocation as opposed to what we might call a Christian ministry in a secular setting. But I want to emphasize every one of us has a ministry. We have a full-time ministry. I love what Hudson Taylor said. I know it was William Carey said about his work as it related to his ministry. Somebody said, why are you studying the Hebrew language? Here you are, you're nothing but a cobbler. And he said, well, cobbling is the way I make my living, but Christianity is my life. It's my ministry. It's my calling. So the question you're asking is, what if we're not called to go do summer mission work or any of that, but that God has called us here to train for the secular profession? Truth of the matter is that that's going to involve most of the people in the world. It's not, and I mean that literally, because most believers out there are people who are in what we would call secular positions. Now, God does not design you to have days that are secular and days that are spiritual. He may design you so that you have environments that are secular, but you're a spiritual person Sunday through Saturday. I mean, you know, you're supposed to have your heart given to God. The question then becomes, all right, in what fashion has this particular location where God has placed me in a secular ministry, in what fashion can I be the best witness? Can I train the most people? Can I expand the kingdom of God the most profitably from this position? For instance, one of my very good friends, my wife and I are going to go spend a couple of weeks with him in Hawaii. Doesn't that sound tragic? but we do this every year with these people. He is the president of a major petroleum company, Industrial Gas Services. That company, which he founded, exists solely for the purpose of supporting mission work and getting the word out to people. Now, he makes his living at it, but everybody in that corporation spends 2 weeks every year in a partnership evangelism crusade. Every one of the principals in that organization. His organization, he says, I have this so because all of my resources are God's. Now, the next question then becomes, all right, how can I perceive where God wants me? I mean, how can I really look at that appropriately? Whether he wants me in a secular vocation or whether he wants me in a Christian ministry. I don't know, let me borrow a piece of paper. Somebody's got just a blank sheet of paper. I'm going to tear it up, so this is a key that opens several doors in our office complex, all right? You can all see this key. This key is different than all the other keys in the world in the sense that it has it has a character, it has a personality, it has grooves and niches and so forth. It's designed to fit the tumblers in that lock system in our office building. Now, that's its purpose. Now, this key could get very dissatisfied that, if we could imagine it having a personality. And a paper punch comes by. Let's use that as an example. Paper punch comes by and says, man, you haven't lived unless you're punching holes in paper. That is more fun. I can imagine just walking around all day long in somebody's pocket. But, man, punching holes in paper, you get it out of your system. You punch, you know, it's just great. It's neat. It's sharp. And he looks at himself and he says, you know, that's true. And I'm made out of metal like a paper punch. And I've got a sharp point here. And so he goes down and says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a punch. And so he punches holes in paper. But he doesn't do it as successfully as a paper punch. And he's not, because he's not designed to do it. Okay. Now, your life, my life, all of us have a personality. It involves our strengths and our weaknesses, the things we like to do, the things that we don't like to do. God's place for you is where the most of your personality can fit at any given moment. He has designed for you a place where you fit perfectly. And all the, you say, I know a little bit of guitar, okay? God has a place for you where at some point you're going to say, that is great, I can use that. I did this a little bit, or I trained in that a little bit. God's place for you is a place where all this comes into play. Now, you don't find that this way. You don't say, well, I've got my training here, let's say as an engineer. Okay, I'm going to apply to this company, and Lord, I'm just going to ask you to bless that, and if you want me to have it, I guess they'll give me the job. Now, when you use that approach, in my estimation, that's basically it's not a foolproof approach. In fact, it's foolish. The reason I say that is this. The devil can open doors. I mean, you could say that, well, Lord, I'm going to go down here and apply for this job, and I guess if you want me to have it, I'll get it, and hey, I got it, now I'm a stripper. I mean, somebody's going to get that job. Does that mean it was God's will for that person to have that job? No. If you use opposition or acceptance as a means of determining where you're supposed to be, if that becomes your criteria, you become nothing more than a human pinball. You're going as fast as you can, as far as you can, until you meet opposition, and you just react to it and say, well, I'll go this way. And then you go as fast as you can, as far as you can, until you meet resistance. Then you say, well, I'll go this way. When God, the Bible says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord your God. Thoughts of good and not of evil. Right? He says, I'm going to give you a hope and a future. He says, I have plans that are good and for your success. And so God doesn't simply want you to bounce around reacting to opposition and acceptance as the ultimate criteria. If acceptance is the ultimate criteria, Jesus was a failure because most of the time he was opposed. And I guess I'm saying here that with your personality, God, even in the secular world, of all the jobs that are out there, there's only one of them that God wants you to have. And by the way, let me say, I believe that about your marriage partner. There are not two people God intends for you to be married to. There are not, there is a person God intends for you to be married to for life, you know. Now, I say two, if one of them died, you know, I realize that would make it a little different. But God has a person out there. He doesn't have three people or four people. There is one person out there in all this world whom God will use to bring out the best in you more effectively than anybody else in the world. And so the issue becomes finding that person. And the issue becomes preparing your heart and your life and your disciplines so that you would be equipped to bring out the best in that person as well, you see. Now, that's very important. So it's not like, okay, there are 10 petroleum companies that have a job opening. I'm going to apply to all 10. It's a matter of saying, okay, Lord, I want you to tell me what I should do. I'm going to so immerse myself in your word. I'm going to be such a student of you. I want to have the thoughts. I want to have your thoughts. And, Lord, I'm asking you to give me your mind about this situation. Does that make a little more sense? And so this becomes my way of making a living so that I might minister in this world. Well, it's got to be that way. It's got to be that way. Okay, any other questions? Did you need this piece of paper back? Here. You do? Yes, you want the piece of paper back.
Thanks. Where can we get a copy of the poem you read about the
missionaries? The poem that I read about the missionaries. The best thing for you to do is to check with the folks in your bookstore and get them to order from Prairie Press tons of a little book called World Missions Total War by L.E. Maxwell. A fantastic book. Yes, sir?
I got a question. You asked a question, am I conscious of God's calling in my life?
Yes, sir.
Now, how do we separate God's call to what other people think God's call is for our life?
Oh.
Because I know when I was a freshman and a sophomore, I had lots of people coming up and saying, well, you should be a missionary. You lived out of the country. You're right for that. You should go become a missionary. I don't feel God wants me to be a missionary. So how do we separate God's call?
I have never found that to be a problem in the life of a person who is really consistent in their devotional life, Bible study and prayer. If you're listening to God more than you listen to other people, that will not be a problem to you. The problem is when you quit reading the Bible and quit praying and quit applying the disciplines of your prayer life and spend most of your time down at the, you know, Coke shop drinking Cokes and letting people tell you what you're supposed to do. That's when that becomes a problem. I people ask that question a lot, you know, these people think I ought to do this, am I really equipped for that? Well, God can speak through other people, but the ultimate criteria is whether what you're hearing coincides with what God says in His Word. Yeah. Yes, sir?
You had mentioned something when you were talking last night about being confident about what God wants you to do. And the question I have about that is, doesn't sometimes God hide His will from you until you need to know it? you, when I'm 22, I don't need to know what I'm going to be doing in 40, when I'm 42, because I may not, when I'm 22, be ready to accept it and be ready to do it. And God will hold that to me until I'm at the point where I'm ready to do it and willing to do it. And when I need to know that that's what He wants me to do, if I don't need to know it, then when I'm 22, why should He tell me?
Oh, but don't misunderstand this. When you're 22, though, God will not wait until you're 42 to show you what you're supposed to be doing at 22.
Yeah.
And the issue is that I find God's will for when I'm 22. You know, I don't think I ever said God's will for the next 10 years, the next 15 years, the next whatever. The key is being in the center of God's will right now, you see, with my life, which for most people will be in the framework of student ministries.
Tom, could you give us a little bit of a feel for what you do to keep your devotional life fresh? And what you maybe, I know you're probably doing one thing now, and there's maybe 10 years ago there's something else. What have you... What keeps them fresh for you?
Okay. I'll be happy to tell you that. Now, there are several elements, okay? In the first place, the best thing that you can do, a good discipline that I know of, is to keep a journal. I would encourage you to keep a journal, whatever you do. And I know what most of you are saying. You're saying, well, I'm afraid that if I keep a journal in this book this year, I won't be able to find a book like this next year. And it won't look good. Forget that. You know, use a spiral notebook or something like that, but keep a journal. You know, what it's bound in is not the relevant issue here. Keep a journal. I mean, legal pads will be around forever, or spiral notebooks, you know, steno pads. Or you may have, you know, buy one of these journals. You say, well, the next year is going to be big or small. Keep a journal. Let me really encourage you. You say, I don't have time. I am a student. Write a sentence. Write a paragraph. But keep a journal, okay? That's one thing that will help you. A second thing that will help you, I think, is to have what I would call a balanced diet. Now, I believe in the Scriptures that there are three things that we need. We need wisdom, knowledge, and praise. And so each day I try to spend time in portions of Scripture which give me each of these, wisdom, knowledge, and praise. So I do what a lot of you all do in regard to praise. I read 5 psalms a day, you know. A lot of you all are doing that. Or maybe you read 1 psalm a day. But psalms are hymns of praise. And so I read psalms. Wisdom, of course, we know Proverbs is a book of wisdom. So for years, in fact, my wife and I have had a recent conversation about this. For years, I have read the proverb of the day. I've just done that for years. And I love it. It's amazing how much instruction God will give you. Now, the wisdom is something I need in the morning. Generally, the praise is something which I take care of in the evening. What about the knowledge? Then I read right straight through the Scripture. And I think you ought to do this at least once a year, maybe more than once a year. At least read right straight through the Bible. Now, you may start in Genesis and start in Matthew at the same time, or you may read 8 verses in the Old Testament and 3 verses in the New Testament. But you ought to be on a consistent path through the Scriptures. Now, my wife and I get up very early, and we both have our separate quiet times. And this will give you something to look forward to if you're not married, because this is absolute ecstasy. This is phenomenal. Every morning after we've had our own quiet times, we meet together at 6 o'clock every morning, just the two of us, before we awaken our children. And by the way, all 4 of my children have consistent quiet times. My daughter, who's a junior, has not missed a day of her quiet time in 4.5 years. My college daughter, just about the same. My 7th grade daughter is very consistent. My son is working on what the word consistent means and how to spell it. but he gets up early, and I go by his room. He's there on the floor, you know, with his Bible in front of him reading the Scripture. And I mean, he's a good witness. He leads people to the Lord as a 6th grader, but he's got a lot long way to go. I mean, all of us do, but he in particular. But we meet at 6 o'clock. Now, let me just say this. Apart from a journal, the second thing that's going to keep you fresh is accountability. And see, one of the great things that God does in marriage is He gives you someone to whom you need to express an accountability. And so I'm not going to show up at that 6 o'clock meeting not having read the Scripture, and neither is she. We have an accountability. This morning, I'll tell you what the subject of our discussion was this morning. I happen to be reading in 2 Kings, and for the umpteenth time, I came to this statement in 2 Kings. Old so-and-so was a good king, but he did not tear down the high places. You know, that was places where they would go and offer incense and so forth. And I have read that now about 15 or 20 times as I've read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And so our discussion this morning was, what are the high places in our life or in the life of our church? And look how important it is that we tear down the high places, the vestiges of idolatry. Not just idolatry, but the remnants of idolatry. You know, okay, I've quit watching such and such on TV, but I still have got a poster up or something like that. The remnants of idolatry, see. And so that was our discussion this morning. We meet at 6 o'clock, and for 30 minutes, we talk about our quiet time. We go over the schedule for the day, everything that involves us and our children, and we pray and have a cup of coffee together. And that is absolute ecstasy. I mean, that is so wonderful. We just love that time together. It's just great. So I usually do the Proverbs and my regular Bible readings, and then at night try to do the Psalms, because that gives me going to sleep with praise in my noggin. No matter what happened during the day, it's good to go to sleep with praise in your head, okay? So that basically is it. I don't know whether that helps. There are other plans. In reality, a plan is not going to solve your problem. Two things, accountability in regard to your journal. Secondly, accountability to another person. That will do more to help you than anything else I know of. Okay, another question?
Could you rehash about last night you were talking about, that space-time thing and point of reference of the person in the room?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Because I was thinking about that because a couple people I've been sharing to, they asked, well, how did God come to exist? I mean, who created God?
All right, now what I was saying was that on this earth, bound in our little room, that's a problem. We have that problem because we are created beings living in this room. You know, the question, how did God come to be, is a question that as long as we're in this environment, we will not know the answer to that. In other words, we got to get out of the room. And the way to get out of that room is to bust loose from this space-time continuum. And one of these days, that's going to happen. You take Genesis, for instance. Genesis is so profoundly, profoundly scientific, you know, because you find in the very first few verses of Genesis a space-time continuum. I would encourage you to read Herbert Morris's book on Genesis. People even talk about energy and light. You know, the Bible says, where does all that come from? The Bible says that it's right there. You have a space-time energy statement because it says the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. That word for moved literally means vibrated. And of course, that's, you know, someplace along the way, energy had to start. Something had to take all this matter and vibrate it, and then you got light, then you got energy, then you got life, all that. And so it's profoundly scientific. Now, I don't know how I got off on that, but that's a whole other issue. But the point is, we can't understand that about God as long as we're in this room, our room being the universe. Okay? Yes, sir.
I already know that my wife is the right one for me, but how, if someone is struggling with that question, how do you know she's the right one?
Wonderful. Question, how do you know if your wife is the right one for you? Let me say this. If you're married, that is the right person for you to be married to. You say, well, what if we were both lost? What if we were both? Makes no difference. If you're married, it is not God's plan for you to break up that marriage. Because your marriage is a picture of salvation. Just like the marriage act, the physical sexual act, is a picture of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? That is why you must never trample that in the gutter. You must never trample that issue in the gutter. What I did, and I didn't do this because I was smart enough to think it up, but just because somebody encouraged me to do it, early on in my college life, let me just tell you this. There's two things I've always wanted. Since the third grade, I can remember this consciously since the third grade, I've wanted to be out of school and married. Those are two things I've wanted to be since third grade. I know that's strange. None of you all think that. But I have wanted to be out of school and married. I just Marriage, seeing my folks, it was just a wonderful relationship, you know, for so many years. And even though later on in their life, as some of you all know, there's a real tragedy there. But I always wanted to be married. I always wanted to be out of school. And it was real funny because I've just gone, seemed like I went to school forever. But now, I mean, if you spend 3 years in the 12th grade, you're going to go to school for a long time. But someplace along the way, somebody said, Tom, why don't you ask God to give you a standard? And just so happened, as I was reading the scripture, I said, Lord, show me a standard for the person that I'm to marry. And God gave me Ephesians, the fifth chapter of Ephesians. It just talks about all kinds of things. It said, this kind of stuff, let it not once be named among you. But these kind of things are supposed to be a part of your relationship. And no matter who I dated when I was in college, God would bring me back to that scripture reference, and pretty soon I would say, no, that doesn't fit. And then when I began dating Jeannie, it was like, God, I mean, I'll be honest with you. I mean, on third date, my heart was doing backflips. I was a senior in college when that happened. She was a junior, or a sophomore rather. And I just went back to the scripture. And at that point in our relationship, I said, Lord, it meets all of this. Now, I am giving myself to maintaining this kind of relationship with this lady. But if you're already married, it's God's will for you to stay married. I can assure you that. Divorce. The Bible says real plainly what God thinks about divorce. Yes, sir. How do you know who's the right one? Okay. I would think that the first thing you do would be to get a standard. By the way, never date a person who has a standard different than the person you intend to marry. That only makes sense because you become like who you spend your time with. So if you say, I'm going to date, you know, all this kind of stuff, then I'm going to marry over here, wrong. Because you're going to become like the people you spend your time with. Have the same standard for anybody you date as you have with, you know, in your married life. I think that's important. One encouraging word that I would share with you is that, as best I can tell, unless God specifically tells you otherwise, you ought to assume that there's somebody out there for you. You know, a lot of times people look in the mirror and say, oh, man, Lord, this has been so long, I've never had a date, and this is so awful. Well, you ought to make this basic assumption that God has somebody for you. Let me give you an illustration. There was a lady in a church I pastored one time, and she, how can I describe this? She seemed to be very slow. She was, she was pushing 400 pounds. And this had had an effect on her face and teeth and everything. She could never whip that. She was obnoxious. She was sick all the time, and she knew that she had to look forward to never getting married because nobody would ever marry anybody like her. I can remember distinctly saying to her one day, you know, what do you think about marriage? And she said, well, I don't guess I'll ever get married. I said, why? She said, is it because you don't want to? She said, no, I want to get married the worst in the world. She said, but I just know this will never happen to me. She said, look at me, you know? And I mean, she was slow, but she was that smart. I told her then, I said, you know what you ought to do? I said, you ought to try to get yourself looking like the kind of guy you would want to marry, you would want to look at and be like. I said, you ought to work on that. She tried. She never could. I said one day to her, I said, if you'll lose 100 pounds, I'll give you $100. You know, I knew I was safe. And she was never, never going to lose 100 pounds. There's no way that she was going to do that. Two years ago, in a revival service, she made a commitment to the Lord that she was going to start memorizing Scripture. And you become like who you spend your time with. And she started spending her time with Christ. When you talk to her today, you talk to a very intelligent person. You talk to a person who has a beautiful radiance about her. You talk to a person who is still somewhat overweight, but who is coming to collect $100 from me this next weekend. You talk to a person who is really in love with a man who is really in love with her. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. I think that's wonderful. You know, I really think that's wonderful. So I would say, assume that you're supposed to be married, number one. find God's criteria in the Scripture, and then give yourself to living up to that criteria and ask God to bring into your life that person. And I believe there's something to what we call falling in love. I always a little distressed. Pastor, we're here to talk about whether we should fall in love. I always look at people strangely like that because I think it's a marriage of spirits. And boy, you know, it's one of those things where you know, it's wonderful. It's great. Any other questions? Max?
I don't know if you want to back away, but I know sometimes with girls, as you're thinking about careers and then marriage in the future, and it's a little hard sometimes for them to maybe think, I'm going down this track a long time, like maybe it would be for a fella.
Okay. Yeah, Max. Okay, I've got to leave at 3 because I've got an appointment. Let me tackle that, and then I've got another question here on the front. Marriage is not bringing two people with two different life goals to live under the same roof and try to do it happily. God doesn't have two different plans for your life once you get married. The two become one, and God has a plan for your lives together. It's this, not this. It's this. That's why God creates men and women differently. And, boy, what I'm about to say is about to make some of you all disregard everything else that I say. But I can scripturally substantiate everything that I'm about to say. And since I started insisting on this in our marriages over 10 years ago, I have only officiated 2 marriages that have ended in divorce, and both times the people came to me later and said, well, we deceived you. But I've participated in hundreds of marriages that are very happy. And that flies in the face of all the statistics today. So I can tell you, what I'm about to tell you is right in the Scripture. God has a plan for you together. As far as I'm concerned, and as much as I've studied the Scripture about this issue, I do not believe that you can substantiate any place in the Bible where it is God's plan for the wife to be the provider or a provider in the home. Period. And I'm talking about having 2 jobs outside the home, wife and husband, outside the home, two different careers. Now let me just drop some bombshells on you, because I'm fixing to incur the wrath of some of you, and you're going to write your retreat off, and I'm getting out of Dodge as soon as I pray. While your heads are bowed, I'm gone. Okay. So don't think you're going to get at me here, but I'll tell you the truth. In fact, I do not perform marriages where the husband has to work outside the home. I mean, where the wife has to work. It's sort of a new wave theology, isn't it? I meant the wife, yeah. That's a Freudian slip. Yeah, that's right. No, I do not perform. And by the way, I've applied that in my own home. My wife has never had a job outside the home. We have a very happy home. Let me give you some interesting thoughts about that. God creates men and women differently, and He creates them with different roles. You can see this in their spirit. Ladies have a different spirit than men do. For instance, a lady by her nature is more of a nurturer than a man is. It's the man who says, as an educator, come on, put your foot out here. All right, come on now. You can learn how to walk. Do this. It's the mother who's saying, you can do it. Come on, you can do it. I know you can do it. You can do it. Ladies are, by nature, more attentive to words than men are. You get a bunch of guys together in a room, and somebody will say, what about this idea? And somebody will say, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. You're so stupid. You're an idiot. And somebody else will say this. Guys. And finally somebody will say, okay, this is what we're going to do. You get in a room with girls, however, and not college girls, but others, but generally they will not talk to each other quite like that without being offended. Somebody says, what about this idea? And says, that is an idiotic thing. They go, I'm not saying anything else. You know? Ain't that true? Am I telling the truth? That's in our spirit. That's wonderful. That's not bad. If God wanted it to be the same, it would have been Adam and Steve, not Adam and Eve. I mean, He does not want it to be the same. Hey, by the way, a guy told me the other day, he said, I know that this you know, whole issue is going to pass away. He said, it's going to get back where men are working in the wage room. He said, my Avon man told me that that would hold no water. But because they're created with different spirits, let me finish this, because they're created with different spirits, God has assigned them different roles. The model role for the lady is found with the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The model for the groom is found with Christ. In fact, if you don't believe that, look at Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about the role of the wife, the role of the husband. He said, now this is a real mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. But nevertheless, husbands, you are to be this way with your wives. Wives, you are to be this way with your husbands. All right? Now we're talking about in marriage. We're talking about having two distinctly separate careers in marriage, working for, you know, having two different jobs. Now, let me tell you some of the things that happened. I do not have time, Max, to do this. I'd be happy to come back and do it. But let me just give you about 5 minutes of some of the things we've discussed. By the way, the Wall Street Journal 4 years ago had an article in which they stated that in New York, Manhattan County, where New York City is, that for every $1,000 a wife made outside the home, the incidence of divorce increased by almost 10%, so that $10,000 at that time meant that it was almost a dead certain thing that that home was going to experience divorce. That's Wall Street Journal. That's not some preacher talk. Both Newsweek and Time magazines have come out in the last 2 years with features on the struggles of two career homes. Now, let me just give you some interesting things. Why is it a problem, all right? It is a problem in the first place because if both of you work outside the home, you give each other the rag ends of your life. You're giving your best out on the job. That's where you look the best, both of you. You're the most alert. You're listening. You're talking. When you get home, you don't look the best, you don't listen, and you don't talk. By the way, when you get home, usually the wife begins her second job at that time. You've got kids, and all of a sudden you're trying to cram into 2 hours before Junior goes to sleep or Juniorist goes to sleep, 2 hours you're trying to cram a whole day of education and you don't feel really good. You vacillate between really clobbering them and really loving them because you don't feel real good, because if you really clobber them, it seems like you're clobbering them all the time. If you really love them, it seems like you're spoiling them all the time. And so it becomes a real struggle, and usually the husband says you're clobbering them or the wife says you're loving them too much, but you're trying to raise a kid in 2 hours every day. You say, oh, well, when the kids come, we're not gonna both work. When the kids come, I'm coming home. Worst possible thing to do, because that means that you will not have learned to be a partner until you're trying to learn how to be a parent. It also means that when the child arrives, the child is calling the shots in your home. That child is not being born into a home that's very ordered. That child becomes the ordering focal point of the home, and God doesn't intend for the child to be the center of the home. That's not the way it is. That's where you have a real problem, all right? Now, another thing that happens is that because of this orientation toward words, most men who float in careers are married to wives who don't float in a career. And she gets a job because of her nature, and she'll keep a job even though the environment may get very bad. But he, when the environment gets a little bad, he'll quit. And his reason for quitting is, look, you've got your job. I can go look for another job. What happens is they lock into a syndrome where he is never challenged to stay long enough to ever move up in the corporation. He never becomes the best that he can be, and it's all because, you see, he doesn't have to be. He doesn't ever have to be. You also have a tendency to live at the limit of your income. This whole idea, we'll both work, save money, then the kids will come, we'll be happy. Wrong. You'll live at the limit of your income. When the kids come, you got less money and more to do than you ever had to do. See? So that doesn't work. In a poll of 7 counselors with a combined total of 130 years counseling experience involving thousands of situations in which there was unfaithfulness, not one of those 7 counselors had in their file a situation involving unfaithfulness that did not involve a man and a lady who worked outside the home. Because at home, communication was breaking down. At home, you're both tired. At home, you both look the worst. At home, you're tired of talking and tired of listening. But when you're at your best, and when he's at his best, and you're at your best, if you're a lady, you're at the office. And that's really neat, because somebody cleans the office up when you're through at the end of every day. It's an artificial environment. You don't deal with it. It's an unusual environment. And so you begin to communicate with the people who are there. And you say, hey, by the way, at the office, you get strokes, too. You know, and so you begin to say, hey, these people really care about me. My husband does not care about me. You see? Or the husband says, hey, this lady, she really cares about me. My wife does not care about me. And so it locks people into a situation where ultimately communication breaks down, and divorce, now 3 out of 5 marriages ending in divorce, becomes an imminent probability in situations like that. In the scripture, the husband is assigned 3 roles: provider, protector and priest. He has those three roles in the Scripture. And the script, and in regard to provision, it says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, the groom. Let me just take time to do this, okay? Here it is. God cares about marriage so much because marriage is the basic Bible symbol of salvation. I'm going to give you... y'all have to listen real fast. It is the basic Bible symbol of salvation. There are other symbols. Adoption. I love adoption because it means God gives us a once-over and still picks us. That's a good one. Another one, birth. You know, you're born again. That's great because you didn't have anything to do with your birth. You just got born and you start enjoying it. Any more than you had to do with your salvation. You just get saved. You receive it. You don't do anything to work toward getting your salvation, you see. But the most notable scriptural example of salvation is marriage. Marriage. All the way through the Scripture, God equates the church, in the Old Testament it's Israel, in the New Testament the church, with the bride, and the groom, Christ with the groom. Even John 14, let not your heart be troubled, you believe God, believe also in me, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, you know, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. There, that's marriage language, because the groom would make an agreement with the father, then he would go away to prepare a place for his bride. By the way, that tells us what the engagement period is. The engagement period does not give you privilege over one more square inch of flesh than you had before. Oh, now we're engaged. Not one square inch more of flesh than you had before. Engagement time is to prepare for marriage. To prepare for marriage. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you. Which meant he would go away, build a house, come back, and say, hey, the groom's here. Grab the bride, take her away. And this will set your theology straight in regard to the second coming. They would go, consume the marriage. She would stay hidden for 7 days. And then they would come out and introduce her to everybody. And you can put that into your Jesus getting the church and the 7-year tribulation and so forth. All right, that'll set you straight on that. Now, I'm talking fast. I realize marriage is a covenant relationship. What would they do in a covenant? In the Old Testament, here's what you would do. You would take a cow, usually an oxen, you would split it, not sideways, but from nose to tail. Split that sucker right down the middle and have two walls of blood. Then you would walk in an eight, and between those walls of blood, you would stand in the middle. You would exchange cloaks and belts and swords. The cloak said, I take on your identity, you take on my identity. The belt said, I give you my strength, you take my strength. The sword, your enemies are mine, my enemies are yours. This is the way Jonathan and David made their covenant. That's what a blood covenant is. Now, marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant. It's a three-way covenant. It's us and the Lord, you see. And they would say in that, as they stood there, may God do this and more to us if either one of us violates this covenant. And so we're entering into a covenant relationship. Now, we don't exchange cloaks and belts and swords. We exchange rings. These are tokens of our covenant, you see. That's what a ring is. And so marriage is a picture of salvation. The marriage act, I'm talking about physical intercourse, is a picture of the fullness of the Spirit. That's the reason the Song of Solomon is in the Scripture. That's the reason Ephesians 5 talks about this mutual submission. Look at it just for a minute. In the physical act, it's the most intimate union. The fullness of the Spirit, the most intimate union. The physical act, the groom is the initiator, the bride is the recipient. The spiritual act, we don't fill ourselves with the Spirit, we are filled with the Spirit. In the physical act, it's a meeting of life with life. In the spiritual, when I surrender my life to Him, He surrenders His life to me. In the physical, somebody violates it, they're called an adulterer. Check it out in the Scripture, you chase after another god, God's going to call you an adulterous generation. In the physical, the more mature a couple is, the less they look to a feeling that they're married, they just know they're married. In the spiritual, the more mature you are, the less you look to how you feel as to whether you're saved. In the physical, how do you know when they engage in the physical marriage act? Well, a lot of ways. The best way is if she has kids that look like him. Spiritually? Spiritually, how do you know when somebody's living in the fullness of the Spirit? How do you know? Is it because they go around saying, I'm filled with the Spirit? No, you look. If nobody is being born again, people that are born again looking like Jesus, they're not filled with the Spirit. Because God, when He fills you, is going to do through you what He has always done, to seek to save that which is lost. Marriage is not mostly the bedroom or the delivery room. It's mostly raising up kids to maturity. That's exactly what you have in your ministry teams, not mostly the bedroom or delivery room, raising up newborn babes in Christ into maturity. This is so much so that God will even use, when you get married, even use your physical relationship to tell you where you are spiritually. This is phenomenal. I mean, this is why you should never drag the physical through the gutter. Let me give you an example. A guy came to me one time, and he said, Brother Tom, he said, My wife, he didn't say it this way, he was very crude. He said, my wife is rejecting my overtures of affection. Now, that's not what he said, but that's what he should have said. And I could picture it. He's coming in from working on his model cars, you know, at midnight, crawls in the bed. Here's all this lady with all these kids. And she says, you know, I'm tired, I've got a headache, or she rolls over and snores. And so he says, what can I do about this? I said, what is God trying to tell you? He said, what do you mean? I don't know what you're going to tell my wife. I said, no, wait a minute. Your wife is your bride, right? He said, right. I said, she is resisting your overtures of affection, right? Right. I said, let me ask you a question. Do you realize you're the bride of Christ? Right. He said, I know that. All right. How many times has the Lord recently made an overture of affection to you and you said, not now, I'm too tired, or I'm too busy, or I've got a headache? And he hung his head, and here's what he said. He said, preacher, he said, for 6 weeks I have not had my quiet time. And he said, I have told the Lord exactly what my wife is telling me. I'm too busy. I'm really tired right now. I don't feel very good. And he said, God has gotten my attention. He's taken the thing that is dear to me and shown me where I am spiritually. So your marriage is a picture of your relationship with Jesus. In that relationship, there are roles which God intends for us to play. Now, I didn't make those roles up. They are given to us in the Scripture. And even in Proverbs 31, while the lady goes to the marketplace, she sells that which was made at home. And the Bible says the heart of her husband safely trusted in her. Now, here is what the world will tell you. The world will tell you, you cannot have all that you're supposed to have, and it will squelch your wonderful, brilliant creativity if the husband goes to work and the wife stays at home. You know the problem with that? The problem with that is that the indication is that the workplace is the focus of ministry. No, married husbands and wives, the focus of your ministry is your home. Your home is to be the place from which your ministry flows. And so you can both go out and work, and people come to your home and they'll go away impressed with your couch or your boat or your yard. But if you want them to be impressed with Jesus in your home, then you need to assume the roles that God intended to be assumed in the home. I have not said enough to... I can't thoroughly convince you of this. And it boils down really to whether the Scripture is the ultimate authority in your life. And by the way, the Scripture says wives, doesn't say mothers, doesn't say when the children come along, or doesn't say wives until the children leave. It just says wives are to be keepers at home. I didn't say that. Now, if you want to get mad, you get mad at God. But let me ask you, has God ever said it wrong? Has He ever done one thing wrong? Has He ever had a wrong design for us? He has your best interest, our best interest at home, and it's not an issue of male chauvinism. Frankly, there are far too many men who would rather loaf and let ladies work. There are far too many men who do it. You know, it's not an issue of male chauvinism. It is an issue of aggressively cooperating with the role that God intended for us to have, wives and husbands. That's the issue that's at stake. So that your home then can be looked at and that people can say, if that's what it means to be saved, that is what I want for my home. Now, I haven't even dealt with the children. I haven't dealt with what it does to you physically. I could, if I was prepared to do it, I would bring out all kinds of statistics to show you the tremendous physical trauma it is for wives to exist in the marketplace. And we talk about how tough everybody is. I want to tell you something. Ladies are tough, but they're tough in their proper environment. Men are tough, but they are not tough out of their proper environment. They are tough in their proper environment. God intends, He's built us, not either one of us to be weak, but to be tough in the environment He created for us. See, that's where we're best. And there's a proper environment, there's an improper environment. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And so people say, well, why am I in college? Why am I going to school? You know, if you say there's somebody I'm going to be married to and I'm supposed to be working outside the home, listen, your home requires the greatest... Agree with this. I think she may border on being a genius. I've never seen any IQ, but I'll guarantee you that she comes real close. I remember once when she was ill, she said, hey, would you go grocery shopping for me? And I reluctantly said yes, because I'm not given to shopping. And she made out a list of over 100 items to be picked up at a grocery store. A little map saying, you know, go down this aisle, reach up to your left, you know, get this kind of stuff. And, that's what... Okay? And she said, now here's what this is going to cost. And when I got the cash register, she was less than 15 cents off on 100 items at the grocery store. She is brilliant. She teaches a ladies' Bible study. We have a girl as a junior in high school who asked if her mother would teach her this year so they could wrap their hearts around each other. And since she had done this for our oldest daughter, she said, all right, I'll teach you this year. So she's teaching her at home. She sure couldn't do that if she was working outside the home. Their hearts have just become intertwined. It's beautiful to see how that girl is blossoming. A lot of things that you can do that way that you couldn't do otherwise. And I don't really have time to, in fact, I've already used more time than I've got, but you had a question.
Yes. Just backing up to how you answered Scott back there about, you said the devil will open up doors for you as well.
Yes, sir.
And like, say, how can you make a spiritual discernment when everything seems so kosher?
Okay,
two doors open up at once, like, say I get out of school and I could work as program director at K91 FM in Oklahoma City or for the Tulsa World in Tulsa.
Right. Okay. And those are the two that are presented, but may not even be the one God wants for you. Let's make sure that just the fact that you have two offerings or two opportunities doesn't mean those are the two that you're supposed to have. All right. The question is, you know, how can I know the difference between the world and God? Well, the Scripture says what? There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death or destruction. What? Trust not. Or, you know, what does the Bible say? Can you quote it?
Well, there are a lot of things I... not to brag, but trust the Lord with all thine heart and not to an understanding.
In all thy ways acknowledge him, not just a few, and he shall direct thy paths. All right, now, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Okay, Lord, I've got everything. Lean not on my own understanding. Here's the picture. I'm leaning on this. Now, I could get far out here so far that I was totally resting on this. You know, here I'm just sort of leaning it. He says, don't even prop it up with your own understanding. All right? In all thy ways acknowledge him. It means if you're looking for God's will, you can't say, boy, I'm searching the Bible, I'm reading the Word of God, I'm going to church, I want to find the will of God. No, you're going to find the will of God when in all your ways you acknowledge him. Then what is he going to do? He shall direct your paths. And I think it's neat. The Bible says commit your works unto the Lord in Proverbs 16. And what is it? Commit your works to the Lord and he will establish your thoughts. He said, we say, well, I'm committing my thoughts, Lord, to get my thoughts right, and then I'll go do some work. He says, no, you commit your work. You're in school right now. Commit it to the Lord. He will establish your thoughts. That's very important, I think.
Yes, you were talking about the fact that married women shouldn't work.
Shouldn't be under another authority outside the home.
Okay.
Yeah.
So then is it wrong if you're in an office to have a secretary who's married?
I believe so. And by the way, if you came to First Southern, you know that this is we try to adhere to this. Although we have two or three who were at when I showed up on the scene, who were sort of at retirement age, and it would be more butchery than kindness to say, you know, this. But I believe it would be wrong for me to assume 8 hours of authority over a lady whom God intended to be under the authority of her husband all the time. He is charged with her protection, her responsibility. For her to be under my authority would be wrong. And so I do not believe even in a church setting. See, the setting has nothing to do with it. I do not believe even in a church setting that a lady should be under the authority of another man. What if he's not a Christian and he wants her to work? All right, the two things I would do. Well, we're going to let the time go here. There's two. Okay. All right, the two things I would do if I was a lady. Number one, I would study what the Scripture says about how to make an appeal. I've written a whole little article on how to make a proper appeal. And there is a way to make an appeal, all right? I would make an appeal, on the best that he is. I would say, you know, I really am trusting you to do this. By the way, ladies, if you go to work, that really, in one sense, it will immediately keep your husband from being all that God wants him to be. And the first way that I tried this out was with my own secretary in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I talked with her about this over a period of time. I said, this is the greatest kindness that I'm doing. She said, we cannot live without my salary. I said, now that is a position of no faith. Obedience says, I will obey. He is my master. I am his bondslave. I'm committed to his care. I just do what he says. She went home finally after about 3 weeks saying, we're going to go broke and it's going to be your fault. And I said, I'll stand behind you if that happens. Came back at 2 o'clock that afternoon. My heart just sunk and I said, oh no, this is terrible. She came back with a big smile on her face. She showed me a letter. Her husband, when she got home, there was a letter in the mailbox from her husband's company giving him a raise equal to more than her salary. you know, you just let the Lord take care of this. That was one of the ways God confirmed to me that I was on the right track here. bail me out, too. But first, I would make an appeal. First, I would make an appeal. And then secondly, I would say, all right, I'm doing this, but I'm doing it as unto you, not as unto that boss. I'm doing this because I'm under your authority. Third, I want to register the fact with you that I'm going to begin immediately praying with you that God will bring you to a position where you will assume the role that God intends for a husband to be. Those are the three things that I would do.
You would tell him that directly, just straight up.
Sure. I mean, how is she going to tell him? Well, you just tell him. Sure, you ought to be able to tell the husband that. I would first of all make an appeal. I would make the appeal on this basis. You know, I've been praying that I would be the wife that you wanted me to be. I've been praying that you'd be the husband that God intended for you to be. And I'm really praying about that. And it has occurred to me that I am showing a mistrust in you and in God by my unwillingness to live on what you make. And I want you to know that I believe that I could steward what you bring home in a fashion and I would be very content with it, because godliness with contentment is great gain. I would be very content with that if you would allow me the privilege of stewarding what you bring home to see if we could. I showed a couple here recently. Both of them were working outside the home. They were going into the hole $200 a month. Both working. And we got them together with a financial counselor, and I showed them that if she quit her job, they could bank $150 a month. She said, "That is not possible." I said, "All right, are these all your bills? This is everything." And they agreed. And I said, look what you rule out. You're ruling out the second car and the insurance on the second car, uniforms, uniform cleaning, and your child care. I said, "Do you realize that you are paying that corporation 75 cents an hour for what they're putting you through? That's a great tribute to your intellect, isn't it? That you're going down there and paying them 75 cents an hour." Now, it's not always that case. Sometimes they're enormous salaries, and it's not costing that. So I don't want to base it on that. But I'm just saying, if you trust God, He's going to bring you the best in your life. In the end, you're always going to be blessed if you trust the Lord. Yes, sir?
Okay, then what if we get in a position where the husband, like, if I'm in an office and a secretarial position opens up for my office,
I would seek to hire somebody who's either single or widowed. What's that?
Can I go and get my wife to fill that position? Because she'd still be underneath me. You can go over where they are.
Is it your office? Do you own the office? Do you own the corporation?
No.
You're working for somebody else? I don't think I'd go get my wife to work for me. Because she's still working for that other person. He's paying her salary, not you. No, now, home industries where you're both working together, that's a totally different deal. That's the ideal, by the way.
Okay. My sister's married, and she works in her work. Okay, they don't have any kids, and so she should stay home. What should she do?
Okay, all right. She should stay home. All right, now see, now you didn't, this didn't come out of your heart, but it comes out of the heart of the world. She should, quote, stay home in prison. And since it's a small home, it only takes her 6 hours a week to clean it up. What else does she do? What do you see there? All right, first of all, you're saying home is a confinement rather than a launching pad for ministry. Secondly, you're saying the only reason you stay home is to clean it up. Wrong. No, the only reason you clean up the home is so you have the ministry that you ought to have in your home. Right? I mean, that's the reason you clean the house. You don't clean a house. And by the way, our whole family gets involved in that. I mean, we love it. That's a big lie. But we do it. Okay, we do it. But here again, it that becomes a launching pad. Let me give you an example of my wife. Now, I was driving back and forth from Dallas to Fort Worth going to school. My wife did not have a job outside the home. Here she is, married, no children. Her husband is in school. He is driving 125 miles a day just so she will not have to go to work. So she's home. What does she do? All right, suddenly that home began to blossom as a place of ministry. Ladies on our block came to my wife and said, "Why do my children like to play in your yard?" And she said, "Because I'm here." "Well, what do you mean because you're here?" She said, "Well, you know, after school and everything, I'm just here, and these are neat kids, and they wouldn't even go home. They'd play in our yard." And so then the wives would say, well, could I come talk with you? My wife would say, sure, let's have coffee in the morning. Well, I can't. I've got to go to work in the morning. And my wife would say, well, okay, could I meet you at your workplace and have coffee with you? Now, she couldn't do that if she's working someplace else. She said, I'll drive down there and meet you at your workplace. And there she began to unfold God's plan for their lives. You see? Now, all that ministry would totally be gone if she were not there. But you see, what the world says is, the home is nothing but a place where you stay. And somebody's got to clean it. And the only reason people want wives at home is to clean the home. The home, for the husband as well as the wife, is the platform of ministry. The job happens to be the place where the guy carries out the ministry. But you know, his part of that ministry. But it still is based on the home. He ought to be able to say, as I did three times last week, I said to men at 5 o'clock, you come on home with me. And knowing that my wife would be thrilled, along with the two Koreans and our other family and my daughter's fiance, to sit him down and to say, hey, look, how can we be a blessing to your life? She was thrilled. She was thrilled. We have in our home guests more nights of the year than we do not. Over half the nights of the year we have people who spend the night in our house. People who come to stay with us a year, 3 months, 3 days. All ministries we would never be able to have. Never be able to have. And my kids have been blessed by getting to meet all these people, you know, and gets the adventure of their lives.
Real quick.
Too late.
Okay. How about if I marry this woman who used to be a lifeguard, and we just happen to get a...
Malibu, right?
Yeah. And we get a house with a pool, and she wants to stay at home and maybe give swimming lessons to, like, some of the kids in the neighborhood.
No problem. She's still under... You're not... ascribing any other authority outside the home. Yes, sir. The problem is going to be finding a lady who'll get, and your problem is going to be getting a house with a pool. You hear that? I said, your problem is going to be getting a house with a pool. And maybe even a woman to marry you. Oh, yeah. And maybe even a woman to marry you. Yes.
Okay. I'd have hit you for that.
Yeah, you ought to, but...
Maybe they're in the medical profession and go to school 8 years, or, you know, lawyers, whatever. What do you tell a girl when she comes to you and says, and you tell her, you know, like I would say, how you say it, how I feel. How do you answer her when she says, well, why am I trying to be a doctor if I'm just going to...
Okay. Is this an already married person, or is it...
Just hypothetical.
The question is, what if you're like in the medical profession? You know, now two or three things we need to realize. God's consistent, whatever His principles are, they meet any profession, any goals, okay? I would say about that, what I would say about anything, I would think that the best thing to do would be to sit down with your fiance or your husband and say, look, you know, I am becoming more and more convinced that the platform of our ministry is to be our home. Now, we have two approaches to this. One is that you and I, from our home, whether it's on the mission field or wherever, that we have a ministry to people that maybe is a medical ministry. Maybe our hearts are going to be joined together someplace in Africa, you know, and it's going to be right out, you know, the two of us together ministering that fashion. Or it could be that you say, you know, I'm wondering is it possible that you will never be the surgeon and we'll never touch lives like we should if both of us are trying to do that? See, if you're both trying to do that, then something's going to be missing. In other words, it's not God's plan. If you're under the authority of somebody else, when I say you're under the authority of somebody else, see, God never intends for that to happen. For that to happen, because then your home is second. You can't say, "Hey, I'm not coming to the hospital today because we're having friends over tonight, and it's a really important Bible study, and I'm just not going to be in." Try that for 2 or 3 weeks in a row, and you'll find out that you do not call the shots in your life. Either you let them call the shots in your life, or you do it as a family, you know. And so I would think it would be a matter of sitting down and saying, all right, let's just talk about our life's goals. What are our goals? What are our ambitions? Does God want us working together, me with you, in that family arrangement? But I do not believe that I'm supposed to be under the authority of another person or organization at that point. Yes, sir.
not going to be
Mr. Wrong. Couch.
Both me and my sister are out of school, and to make ends meet, to pay for school. Me and my sister are paying for school ourselves, and to still make ends meet, my parents both feel that they have to work. And it's a driving condition to where my father is falling down.
Yeah, I would go to my parents and say I need to pay, I need to do my part. I'll tell you what it'll do when you say I'll assume that responsibility. And I don't know what we're going to do here, Max, but I'll tell you, I think we can do it if we don't wait too much longer here. I'll tell you what I think I would see it in this fashion. Where do we get this idea that our parents owe us our college education? I even talk to kids who think their parents owe them a car. Is it a car? Or that if they owe them sending them to college and owe them a car and owe them paying their room board while they're there. Now let me tell you what that'll do to you. And then I'll give you a personal illustration. That gives you the idea that all the time you have to steward is the amount of time school takes up. Your learning experience takes up. So when you get to the end of your learning experience, see, you're not only learning knowledge, you are learning lifestyle. For 4 years, you do something for 4 years, it's your lifestyle. And you get through with the university, your inclination is to assume a job that occupies the same amount of time as school did, because that's all you did. And in fact, gripe about it if it occupies more time. Now, not because they wanted to, and so I certainly, you know, this is not any big credit to me, but I'll give you a personal illustration. I had a sister who was in the university the same time I was, and in a private school, so the tuition was considerably higher than any public school, thousands of dollars higher. And because I knew that, I said to my father, I'll do all that I can. So in essence, for 4 years of that college, my parents' total contribution to that was $35. Okay, now this is, I realize, back in the dark ages, back in the 60s. Now, in order to get through college, I played in a wire band. I played banjo and guitar in a wire band, you know, that traveled around a little bit. I pastored on weekends. I worked on the campus crew tying steel on their construction projects, and then I had another little job or two, you know, cleaning, okay, and studied and made it through. Now, when I got through and got married and went on to the seminary, and I was convinced that my wife should not work outside the home, I also had a job the whole time I was in seminary, and I watched real carefully my friends who said, man, you're a stupid, Tom, all that driving back and forth. You could be learning a lot more if you just lived here on campus and your wife taught school like mine does, and she's teaching school and I'm just studying. But you know what? When it was all over, after 3 years, they had only learned to steward the amount of time that school took. And that's about the size of the ministry God trusted them with. Whereas those who said, man, I can drive and I can work and I can... Because all your life is going to be studying and working and ministering and driving, that's going to be your life. So why should you not say, look, I can assume that. Who said, for instance, even if it meant an extra semester, wouldn't it be better for your mother not to have to go to work and you be in school an extra semester because you had to take fewer hours and have a job? Wouldn't that be better? I think it would be. I do not think it is noble. Well, it is noble in the minds of mothers because nobody's ever talked to them like this. But it would be more noble for you to go and say, I do not want any arrangement that requires mom to go to work, because I don't believe that's scriptural. See, a lot of people say, well, we're violating a small principle in order to achieve a larger objective. With God, when you obey Him, you never have to violate any principle, big or little. You do not violate principles with God. There's no such thing as a little sin for a big cause. That doesn't hold water.
Well, then she couldn't say that I wasted 6 years of education.
She what?
Your mother, yeah.
Well, that's what the world says a lot of times. They say, well, man, you've got your education. You are wasting it. Wasting it on who? Are you wasting it on... Who's it being wasted on? It doesn't have to be wasted. It's
It's wasted if she wants to waste it. It doesn't have to be wasted. The fact that you have a master's degree does not have to be wasted. The fact that you don't have a home. What about all the wonderful volunteer work that you can do? What about all the tremendous ministries that you can take care of? You say, well, I don't like to do that because I don't get money for that. You guys, you know, I see what you're trying to do. You're trying to lock us into a lot of work without getting any pay for it. You know, that's a big... Well, now, are we talking about life and ministry and purpose? Or are we talking about what God says? See? And so I don't think it's a matter of wasting that kind of effort, wasting that kind of ministry. Tremendous ministries available. And see, this doesn't set. A lot of, I'm sure in this room there are people that just say, that's a bunch of baloney. And that's fine. You know, I'm not, you know, people say that when I preach the gospel. A lot of people sit out there and say, that's a bunch of baloney. So if God hasn't quickened this to you, well then, please understand that I'm just sharing with you what God has quickened in my spirit out of the Scripture. If God hasn't quickened it to you, I would challenge you to go to the Scripture. And if the Scripture is the authority of your life, well then that, enough said, what you do will be right. If the Scripture is the authority, the absolute authority in your life, not your friends, not contemporary society, and not what your professor says about the place of whoever in the home. But the Bible.
The thing I'd like to add, my mother never worked when I was growing up. She was always there. And as I look back now on the circle of about 10 friends I had when I was growing up, I can confidently say today that I am the only one of those guys that has not either, the ones that have gotten married have all got divorced, and the ones that haven't been married are all hanging out in bars. And me, by the grace of God, I became a Christian, and I am, you know, now walking with God. And I think the reason for that simply was that my mother was always there, and there was a real stability, and I just had some real training and teaching.
Let me touch on the one issue that's regard to children. And one of God's purposes for you to marry is to multiply and replenish and fill the earth, you know. And so this idea of we don't want to have any kids, we don't want to get married and have any kids, that's not really a scriptural idea. If that were to happen, the godless would continue to get larger, and the godly would continue to get smaller. And we do not have a food problem in the world because of overpopulation. That's ridiculous. You could take everybody in the world and stand them side to side, put them all inside Jacksonville, Florida. Everybody in the world. You know, the problem in India is not food, it's religion. They kill more food than they eat. Or, excuse me, they worship more food than they eat. Cows and monkeys and rats eat the food and all that kind of stuff. But India could be self-sufficient. As an example, if it weren't for their religion, they have a religion problem, see? A darkness, a sin problem. Let me just touch on the parent-child relationship. The most dangerous thing that can happen to a child is for that child to grow up primarily receiving his or her counseling from his or her peers, kids the same age. All right, now, if let's say Sally is in school, and let's say next to the last period of the day, somebody hurts Sally's feelings. And she cries about it. And she begins to develop a bitterness about it. But she can't talk to anybody about that because in a little bit, Sally's going to get on that bus. It's going to take her to a kinder care unit until mom gets home at 5 o'clock. Or she's going to go home and take the key from around her neck, open the door, and go watch TV. Now, when mother comes home at 5:30 or 6, she's going to say, Sally, how was school? And Sally's going to say, fine. Now, where has Sally heard how to handle her problems? From television or from her friends? And so she learns how to handle problems. What would you do? Well, I'd hit him or I'd poke his eyes out. And she has not heard godly counsel about how to handle bitterness or how to handle a problem at a very tender, crucial moment in her life. And those moments don't just come along every day. They're just tender moments that arise. You can seize them, but if you're not there, you can't seize them. And I have people tell me all the time, say, I don't understand my kid. My kid didn't even act like he belongs in our family. Well, why should he? He's never been there. You got him a couple hours, 3 hours at night. Why should he act like you? You are not his primary input in life if you're not at home. Yes, sir. This is getting dragging out a little bit here. Go ahead.
Just go back to the marriage. I don't want to be antagonistic, but...
Go ahead, be antagonistic. Doesn't bother me.
The only thing, I have a real question, and I'm not sure what we do about it. What about some of the women-dominated professions, such as the big one I think of is nursing and a lot of therapy things, which the whole deal that if women didn't work there, there wouldn't be a field there because it's probably 98% women. And I'd venture to say at least 80% of those are married. And that it's a big area that has to be there, and probably the reason why that the area is dominated by women is because it's more of, just like you're talking about, they're the way they are, it's more of the nurturing type of profession.
Okay. A couple of responses to that. Number one, there are some tremendously revealing studies on the whole of the medical profession at the present time in regard to whether we are over-caring for individuals and so forth. Recent study by the AMS revealed that doctors wash their hands between examinations only 17% of the time. Think about that. And I have, you know, I just came from an examination a couple of days ago, so I said, are you one of those that just examined somebody else? Are you gonna... But we need to be real careful, because, see, I have a close affinity and a tremendously strong working relationship with the medical profession. But they themselves would say that sometimes we get to acting like we're priests in the temple of medicine, you know, here, and we can do no wrong, and you just have to do this. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes we need to look at the whole of that profession to see whether we might be doing some things that are quite out of character with the Scripture. All right, the other side of that is that, and let me just say this as kindly as I know how to say it. Any war that we have ever had has been, for all practical purposes, a diversionary tactic of the devil. Vietnam, Korea, World War I, World War II, those have not been the real wars. Those have been diversionary wars. Because in a wartime economy, let's take World War II, and I, when I taught history, I taught about this particular period. What happened was that you moved from a society that basically was still Judeo-Christian in its principles, patriarchal in the home and so forth. You moved all the dads overseas, and you moved all the moms into the offices. When the war was over, you moved all the dads home, but we did not move all the moms back home. So what we had in our nation was rising unemployment. So that many... Did you know that up until not too awfully long ago, the predominant number of secretaries were men? I think employers sometimes literally verbally use women, because words do mean... I had a lady tell me the other day, she said, well, I would quit my job at Tinker, but my boss said he didn't know what he would do without me. Well, I know what he would do. He'd hire one of the 20 other ladies waiting for the job. What he was saying was, we'll miss you. That's the way he said it. But she would not have said, I don't know what I would do without you, unless she meant, I do not know what I would do without you. And so she was locking herself into that job because she thought he would be helpless without her. You see? And so this reticence to be in the home is an amazing thing. And so I think that's how perhaps we came to that in the, quote, nursing profession, you know. And I understand what you're saying. I mean, I would a whole lot rather have a thermometer stuck in my mouth by a nurse than a female nurse than a male. I don't know if that's the case either. I say that. I mean, we just have a tendency to think of them as more nurturing. You know, I understand what you're saying. But I just believe that maybe that doesn't hold water. Max, what do you want to do here? You want to go on with this, or do you want to...
We probably, just some of them I know, probably made other plans, and you've got a counseling thing. So, as far as Tom is scheduled again this spring to speak at Vespers, so we'll... Is there one final question you might just...
You set me up for this, Max, so I'm... Yes, sir.
People are going into the military and everything. What if we get in there and find out we fall in love with one of our fellow officers, and we're under contract for like 4 to 5 years, and we can't get out there? Are we supposed to go and tell them, well, I can't marry you for 5 years if you get out? What do you know in that?
Okay. There's two or three elements that you brought up. One, you hear the question, we're in the military, fall in love with my master sergeant, and become general overnight. Yeah. But we're under contract. That's a good question. And I deal with this, that I deal with that issue all the time because of our juxtaposition with Tinker Air Force Base. I mean, I deal with it just all the time. There are two or three ways that you can look at that. Number one, I think it's important to realize that nobody tells you you have to get married now but you. You know, we have this tendency, well, we got to work because we can't get married unless we both work. Well, who says you have to get married now? Well, we want to. No, but who says you have to? The 7 years seemed as but a day to Jacob, you know, because he loved the lady for whom he was working, you know. And our society, we just don't want to wait for what we want. You know, we just want to hurry up and get it. Secondly, there's nothing wrong with making an appeal. And I have discovered about 50% of the time in those situations, you can actually make an appeal and say, look, this is what's happening. We're under a contract. The truth of the matter is right now, in some branches of the military, they would welcome your resignation because they're overstaffed. The third would be the possibility of taking a good, long, hard look. You know, and I think it is true. I think maybe the Lord does want couples working together in the military, you know. But the third question is, does the Lord want me to be involved in that? And I'm not saying I'm pretty much of a, I don't know whether you call me a hawk, but I'm very conservative into it. You probably didn't know that, did you? but I'm very much for a strong military. But I think that it's a matter of looking at who should staff that military properly, you know. Yes?
My mom worked there since my dad was in school. She taught, like I said. She was home in the summer. And she still works. She still teaches, and she doesn't need to. And I know that. I've known that for a long time, and I see how they can work so much more effectively if she would stay at home. And she's, you know, she's bothered a lot about that, how the world, you know, the home is a trap and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And we've even added onto our house in the last few years and done some things that my dad can do as well in order to be able to serve families and things. And when I go home, all I see is just a bunch of junk that's sitting there wasting and nobody's being ministered to. And it just makes me pine. And so I would like my crazy to change that. I don't know what I could do. I pray about it, but, you know, I try to talk to my mom, and you can't go to your mom and say, well, we need to quit work. Even though you invested all your life, you got a master's degree in reading and all this stuff, you know, I can't. You know, I don't have that. And so I just wonder where I can start. I know my friend and my
Well, and making an appeal is a... I've said that two or three times. There's a scriptural appeal to authority. And there's a way to make an appeal, and I would say that it might be good to employ that. One more question, then we'll be through. Yeah, I think we could probably work that out. We could get that down to you. We decided a long time ago that two or three things that when we spoke on them, people always said, well, how do you do that? One of them was how to confess wrong. The Bible says, you know, that whoever covers his sins, you know, shall not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And a lot of people say, well, how do I confess? Do I go say, I'm sorry that I hate you? You know, or what do you say? So we discovered we better print up that. We had a lot of people saying, well, what does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? So we had to print up a big deal about that. And we have one on a bill. And I think we could probably get that for you. Yeah. Could I say this just in closing? Just to sort of bring this together. I'm sure that the Lord, and I'm just trusting that the Lord has had his reason for us answering questions rather than me sharing with you a Bible study that's really on my heart. I mean, really, really heavy on my heart. And really what I was going to ask you to do was to harden not your heart. The Bible says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. And hardening not your heart is not something you do in the future. Hardening your heart is something you do right now by refusing to respond to the Word of God. That word harden literally means to make dense or to make thick. It's a picture of a callus, which gets thicker with every resistance. Now let me just tell you this story, and then I'll get out of your hair here. And there was an old man who in his younger years had really been on fire for God. And he really loved the Lord. I mean, really served the Lord. And in fact, in his particular case, he had been called of God into a specific kind of ministry. It wasn't the kind of ministry that you would think of, but God had literally called him into a specific kind of ministry. But after about 20 or 25 years in that particular kind of ministry, he got burned out, and he just decided that although he knew God had called him there, he was through, he'd had it, and God was just going to have to understand he was going to quit. So he did. He just quit, and he went into some other kind of vocation. Was very successful. In fact, became very prominent. In fact, so prominent that he became president of a corporation. And one day, one of his subordinates was talking to him about his earlier life, and he said, "Oh, yeah," he said, "I used to really be turned on to the Lord, and that used to be my life, you know. I used to actually have a ministry of sorts." And this young man said, "Well, do you ever miss that?" And he got this sort of wistful look on his face, you know. And he said, "Well, here's how I can explain that to you." He said, back in the old days, when kings would marshal their forces and go out to battle, on the morning when the battle was to be struck, the soldiers would awaken to sound of trumpets. There would be the battle call trumpets to call them to alert, to get ready because they were going to battle. And he said, used to be when I was really sensitive to God and I was in the Word and prayer and my life was really turned toward Him, that it just seemed that I would awaken to the sound of trumpets in the morning. God calling me to another day of challenge, another day of battle. And he said, "Young man, I want to tell you something. Ever since, I just hardened my heart to that. I've missed the sound of trumpets in the morning. Now, I long for you to be able to identify with that man's early years, not his latter." And some of you can remember back at particular times in your own life, your own experience, when you awakened to the sound of trumpets in the morning. Someplace along the way you decided, "I'll just disobey God here, or I won't do this, or I won't get involved in this." I've tried to emphasize putting your theology into practice. And I appreciate the question time here. My answers have not been nearly as significant and profound as your questions. But it indicates that you are wrestling with the reality of taking the Word of God and its authority into your heart, into your life, and applying it. And my prayer for you would be that you'd go home and get in the Word, and in the morning when you wake up, you would awaken to the sound of trumpets in the morning. Thank you so very much for letting me come and share with you.